you have a copy of God's Word, let me invite you to turn with me to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. And this morning, you know, we've been walking verse by verse through the book of Philippians, and this morning we will, Lord willing, finish chapter 1. And we've already covered the first two kind of sections of the book as a whole. Remember, we looked at the introductory section, which is verses 1 through 11, which included Paul's greeting, and then his section on prayer and thanksgiving there in verses 3 through 11. And then over the course of the last couple of weeks, we've looked at Paul's missionary report to the church, and that covered verses 12 through 26. And remember that in those verses, we looked at what had happened to Paul in the past in verse 12, and then he gives an update on what is happening as a result of that in verses 13 through 18, and then in 19 through 26, as we looked last week, Paul describes what will happen to him in the future. And he rejoices because what has happened to him has actually served to advance the gospel, and he rejoices because he is sure and he knows that this will turn out for his deliverance. But with those sections behind us, we are now ready to embark on the next section of the letter. And this begins in our verses today in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. And this section extends into chapter 2, verse 18. And this next section that we are going to begin to walk through this morning is the section in which Paul exhorts or encourages the Philippian church towards sanctification and gives them encouragement towards spiritual growth. And in other words, what Paul is going to do next here in these verses is he's going to point them in terms of how they should live. He's going to focus on Christian conduct. And you'll notice that the first part of this letter, Paul focuses a lot on his own situation. He uses a lot of first-person pronouns. You see the I's and the me's and the my's. But now he's going to shift his focus and shift his attention onto the Philippian church. And in doing this, you're going to see a lot of imperatives or a lot of commands, a lot of exhortations, instructions for how to live. And so as we begin this next section, this next chunk of the letter, I want us to look this morning at verses 27 through 30 of chapter 1. So if you'll read with me, beginning in verse 27. Paul continues in his letter and says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." You know, each and every week as I pore over the scriptures, it is my task to fully and truly attempt to understand what the text says. And so each and every week, if you were to spend time with me and follow me around here in the office, each and every week I spend an enormous amount of time reading and rereading and studying and praying and seeking to understand what the scripture says. Some weeks are easier than others, right? Sometimes the text is straightforward and it's simple and it jumps off the page and it's very easy to grasp. But other times there are significant challenges to interpretation. It requires a little more digging, a little bit more focus, a little bit more resources, a little bit more prayer. But once I've done that, once I feel like I've adequately understood what the text says, my next task is to be able to communicate to you as the people of God what the text says in the form of a sermon. And sometimes that's easier than others. Sometimes the text has sermon divisions and headings that break up the passage as we go. Sometimes the flow of thought is very easy to track, and it's very easy to communicate that. And sometimes Paul writes really long sentences. And that's what we have this morning. Paul has written here in verses 27 through 30 one long Greek sentence. 82 words, one period. That's what we have in front of us this morning. And most English translations, if not all, are going to break that up into multiple sentences in the English language. It's easier to understand that way. If you try to run it all together, it's very convoluted and difficult to grasp. But in the Greek, it's actually one sentence. Now, why do I bring that up? Well, the reason is that because in this larger section, in chapter 1, verse 27, all the way through chapter 2, verse 18, you have a series of commands or imperatives. And in this section here, verses 27 to 30, you have one. That's why it's one sentence. There is one command driving the whole sentence. And that command comes all the way back in verse 27, at the beginning of this sentence. And Paul begins this section with this transition and this connector word. He says, only. That word communicates something of the nature of only this one thing. Just this one thing I want you to see. Here is your great objective. And there's tremendous emphatic force placed on this word, meaning that the command that follows should receive our utmost attention. And that command that he gives in verse 27 is this: only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your conduct, let the way you live, let your actions in this life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, this word here, this imperative in the original language, is an important one. And it's actually the only time in all of Paul's letters that he uses this word. And when that happens, that means that he's done it with a purpose. He didn't just stumble into this word. This is not something that he uses all the time. So it should get our attention. And this word carries with it the connotation of citizenship. So you might translate it something like this: only live your life as good and faithful citizens, worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And using this reference to citizenship, Paul had something very particular in mind. See, the Greco-Roman world of the first century, it carried with it some really unique and important characteristics, especially as it related to citizenship. Society in the first century world was very community conscious. The individual was subordinate to the state, and an individual's skills and talents and energy and endeavors, they were all devoted first and foremost to society at large. And this was not a forced or coerced subjection, but it was based on a willing sense of interdependence in which citizens took great pride. See, it's possible in our day and age for a person to live in a town or a community and feel no attachment to it. People move around from city to city and never really become entrenched or engaged in the community and in the life of the city around them. And in the same way, a person can be a citizen of a country and never really participate in government or in public life. But see, in the first century world, that was impossible. In the Greco-Roman world, the polis or the city was his life. Its laws were part of his being, and its customs were something of which he was incredibly proud. He knew all about it, and he knew virtually all the inhabitants. And so the polis demanded his complete loyalty, and he gave it willingly. To him, the polis, the city, the culture, the community was the best thing in life. Now remember who Paul is writing to. Right? He's writing to the Philippians, and we discussed this in our overview of the book, that Philippi was a colony of Rome. And this was one of the most coveted statuses, one of the most coveted prizes of the Roman Empire. This was a big deal that they were a Roman colony. This meant that the people of Philippi were considered Roman citizens. They experienced all the benefits as if they were Rome itself. Their names were on the rolls. Their legal position and their privileges were just like they lived in Rome itself. They were Rome, in essence, in miniature. But see, the exact same reality was true for them spiritually as well. See, even as they were reckoned to be citizens of Rome with all the benefits as if they were residents of that great city, in the same way, they have also been reckoned citizens and experienced all the benefits of citizenship of heaven. Even as Philippi was a colony of Rome, so the church was a colony of heaven. One commentator put it this way. He said, grace has made them citizens of a heavenly city. In their far-off land, they are the heavenly homeland in miniature. Heaven's laws are their laws, and heaven's privileges, their privileges. The life worthy of the gospel, then, is an inescapable obligation. It is the essence of the homeland where the lamb, standing as though it had been slain, forms the focal point of all life. So when Paul says, let your manner of life be reflective of your citizenship, he doesn't have their Roman citizenship in mind, but their heavenly one. They are first and foremost citizens of heaven, just like us. Listen, I am proud to be an American. I am so thankful to live in this country and to live in the era in which I live. But because I'm in Christ, my primary citizenship is not in this nation. My primary citizenship is in heaven. Yeah, I bleed blue. Listen, I'm from Kentucky. I am proud of this state. I'm a good old Kentucky boy. But because I am in Christ, my primary citizenship is not I'm not just a Kentucky citizen. I'm a citizen of heaven. And I'm new here to this community, but I'm thankful to be here. I like being in Bourbon County. But listen, because I'm in Christ, my primary citizenship is not that of being in Paris, Kentucky. My primary citizenship is in heaven. That's why Paul tells us a little later in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same was true of the Philippians. See, they would have been proud to be Roman citizens. They would have been so thankful to be considered the elect, this group that was that stood out as a colony of Rome. But Paul reminds them, only let your conduct be that of good and faithful heavenly citizens. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. But what does it mean to live a life that's worthy of the gospel? Yeah, Paul says to live as good and faithful heavenly citizens, but how do good and faithful heavenly citizens live? How is their manner of life supposed to be worthy of the gospel? What does Paul mean when he says that? Well, when we try to answer this question, first and foremost, we must acknowledge that a life worthy of the gospel does not mean that we live in such a way that we become worthy and therefore we deserve the gospel. That's not what Paul's saying. Because remember, in our sin, we are rebels. We are at enmity with God. We hate God. We are at war with God. We don't seek after God. And we read in John chapter 3, verse 19, that the light has come into the world, but the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. That's us. That God so loved the world that even in our rebellion, even in our hate, even in our sin, God sent his son, Jesus, into this world. And for our sake, God made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin, so that in him, that is, as we repent and we believe and we place our faith in Christ for salvation, we might become the righteousness of God. And so Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, he has delivered us from this domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's the gospel. And the gospel is the good news. It says that even in our sin, God loved us enough to save us. So we don't become worthy of the gospel in the sense that God gives us the gospel as a reward. Rather, we live in such a way that we adequately represent the reality of the gospel in our lives. In other words, our manner of life should promote and celebrate the gospel. It should point others to the good news of Christ. And we should be completely unashamed of this new life that we now live. D.A. Carson, commenting on this verse, he put it this way. He said, to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, therefore, does not suggest that we should try harder in order to secure something, but argues that because that this has already been secured for us, we should try harder out of gratitude and out of frank recognition that this is what the gospel has saved us for. We are to be diligent to live up to the good news that we have received, the good news that has saved us. So our lives then should make us distinct from the world. We should live as light in the world of darkness. We are a city on a hill not to be hidden. We are to shine our light before others so that they might see our good works and give glory to God our Father who's in heaven. You know, one of the problems that I've seen so much in the church today at large, especially in this country, is that the church looks so much like the world from the outside. For outsiders, the church doesn't look a whole lot different. Now, part of that, no doubt, is that churches, large scale, many churches, have watered down the gospel, and they've resolved to just this easy believism that will just welcome anyone in, and we're so afraid in general, I'm not talking about us here, I'm talking about in general, Christians are so afraid to call sin sin, and we're so afraid to offend someone with the truth, and we're so afraid that they might leave, and we really want our numbers and our attendance to be up, and we're so worried about that we'll just let anybody in. And what happens is churches are filled with non-believers who sporadically attend church and they go through all the motions, and from the outside, They say, yeah, I'm part of the church. But they aren't truly converted, so they can't be distinct or set apart from the world, because guess what? They're still in it. But another part of the reason why churches look so much like the world from the outside is that many Christians continue to satisfy the flesh. Many Christians look just like the rest of the world because many Christians have lost focus on the true Christian life. Many of us are so consumed with materialism and comfort and pleasure that we look no different from the rest of the world. But my brothers and sisters in Christ, this should not be. We've been called to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We're to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, and we're to be set apart. We are to be holy as he is holy. We are to be completely, altogether different from this world because this world is not our own. So Paul says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Why? So that, he continues, so that whether I come and see you or whether I am absent, remember, we looked at this last week, Paul doesn't know whether or not he's ultimately going to be released. He doesn't ultimately know, am I going to be able to come see you, am I not? He says, but either way, whether I get to come or not, I want to hear that you are standing firm and one spirit. Now, this should be obvious. I think we realize this as we're reading, but Paul, when he says you, he is not referring to an individual. He is referring to all of them. He's referring to a collective whole. This you is plural. And notice his emphasis here on corporate unity. He says he wants to hear that they are standing firm in one spirit. This word translated as standing firm, it's a military term, and it refers to unflinching courage, especially in the face of opposition. And so the image that we get when we see this word is that it's soldiers on the front line in battle, completely unfazed by their opponents who are charging right after them. They are just standing firm, rock solid. And not just that they're standing firm, but that they are standing firm as one. So Paul is not saying, I want each and every individual Christian to stand firm. No, he's saying, I want all of you to lock arms and stand firm together. I want you to have one spirit. I want you to be striving, he continues, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That phrase, with one mind, that he says there, refers to feelings and desires and affections. And in other words, he's speaking of having one accord, to have one unified goal and aim. And this is emphasized by this phrase, striving side by side. Literally, it means contending together. In other words, this cannot be accomplished individually. It must be done together. And notice this word contending or striving, it suggests an active engagement in this task. In other words, there are to be no bystanders. There are to be no passengers. To strive side by side for the faith means that every single person has a part to play. Every single person of the church must be involved in the defense for the faith of the gospel. This idea of unity is so prevalent throughout the New Testament. But we're depicted as the body of Christ. Remember, one body, many parts, and so every one of us has a role to play, and together we make one. Or consider the words of 1 Corinthians 1:10, when Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Or the great high priestly prayer, Jesus prays in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. He says, I do not ask for these only, speaking of believers, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So Paul is pleading with the Philippians to be united, to stand firm together in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side, contending for the faith, all for the gospel, that is, the Christian faith. And, keep going in verse 28, not frightened by anything, in anything, by your opponents. And Paul uses an emphatic negative statement here, meaning they are not to be alarmed or startled or shaken by those who stand against him, by their opponents. Now, we don't know exactly who Paul has in mind here when he speaks to these opponents. They may have been those who were preaching a false doctrine or some kind of pagan oppressors or some kind of governing authority or maybe somebody that we don't even know about. But the point is that we know that they are from the world. These are non-Christians who are opposing the advance of the gospel there in Philippi. But Paul says that as they stand firm, arm in arm, as they lock arms on the front lines of the battlefield, they are to stand firm with one spirit and with one mind and strive and contend together for the faith of the gospel. And in their unity, they are stronger together. And so they are not to be shaken or frightened or concerned by their opponents. And in this way, then, they are able to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. This, Paul says, he's speaking of this manner of life, this walking in unity. This, he says, is a clear sign of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Now, this is one of the most obscure and challenging verses in the entire book to translate. It's one of the most obscure and challenging verses in the entire book to understand. But the essence here is that those who are demonstrating unity, as the church comes together and contends for the gospel and lives a life that is worthy of the gospel, in doing this, the church becomes distinct. The church stands out and distinguishes itself from the world. And this distinction, Paul says, is evidence. It's proof. It's a clear sign. And that sign shows up in two ways. First, to the world. The world sees the church and realizes they are different. We aren't. We are not holy. We are sinful. We are selfish. And so the activity of the church in living this life that's reflective of their citizenship of heaven, it serves to convict the world of their unrighteousness. And it demonstrates the true spiritual state of the world, a world that is destined for destruction. Now this word here, destruction, a lot of times when we think of destruction, we think of something that is utterly destroyed and no longer exists, but that's not what this word means. This word is speaking of an eternal torment as the wrath of God is poured out on sinners. Now we think destruction means annihilation, but that's not what this means. This is an ever-present, eternal destruction, present tense. And so as they continue to face persecution from the world, Paul reminds the church there that in the end, the world is destined for destruction. But in living a life that's reflective of the citizenship of the gospel and the citizenship of heaven and facing opposition from the world, this also serves as a sign or as evidence of their salvation. See, believers demonstrate this fruit and this new life. And so those who have been born again live this life reflective of that. And so Paul says, as you live a life worthy of the gospel, and as the world hates you for that, the world is convicted in their sin because of that, this should serve as a sign to you of your salvation. This is evidence that you have truly been saved. And as he mentions salvation in verse 28, he comments, and that from God. Of course, we looked at that earlier, this time walking through Philippians. We looked back in verse 6 of chapter 1, that salvation from beginning to end is entirely a work of God. But Paul reminds us of that here when he mentions that salvation is entirely of God. And notice how he continues. That's verse 28. Into verse 29, he continues and he explains this phrase. He says, for, referring back to what he has just said, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. He says, it has been granted to you. This is what's known as a divine passive. In other words, Paul says, you've been given, it's been given to you, a gift of pure grace. And the implication is that the source of this gift is God himself. And so Paul says, God has granted it to you that for the sake of Christ, two things. First of all, that you should believe in him. And this is not Paul's main emphasis. He wants to go to the next one, but don't miss this first part. He says, it has been granted to you that you should believe. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but salvation from beginning to end is entirely a work of God, even to the point where your belief in God was a gift from God to believe in him. You did not believe because you were smarter. You did not believe because you were more humble. You did not believe because you thought to yourself, let me weigh the pros and cons, and I think I'll just go ahead and run over here and pick Christ because that I'm smart. I figured it out. That's not why you believe. You believe because God granted it to you to believe. You believe because God gave you grace to believe. You believe because God gave you belief. And not only that, but it also has been granted to you, Paul says, that you should suffer for his sake. So for everyone who's been given the gift of belief for salvation, they've also been given the gift to suffer for his sake. Suffering is part of what it means to be in Christ. Jesus tells us to count the cost. He says in Luke 14:27, he says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is a call to die. It's a call to carry your cross, to suffer for the sake of the kingdom. It's a call to be willing to forego all the comforts of this earthly life and to pursue the glory of God. And this suffering, as we've seen, draws us closer to God. It takes our eyes off of ourselves and forces us to depend on him for strength. We see this in Romans chapter 5 when Paul says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Or James chapter 1, James writes, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Remember, this suffering that we're talking about here is suffering for the sake of the gospel. In other words, this is not suffering because of four poor choices that we make or because we sought out suffering on our own. No, this is suffering that happens because we are contending for the faith. And it's been granted to us. It's a gift to us to suffer. Suffering for the sake of Christ, then, is from God. Think about the apostles in Acts chapter 5. You remember this story? When the apostles are called in by the authorities, and says they called in the apostles, and they beat them, and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And what did the apostles do? It says, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. One commentator remarking on this verse in Philippians, he says this. He says, believers certainly are not admonished to thank God for experiencing personal tragedy, but we may, and indeed we must, thank him that he does not isolate us from evil experiences. We are to praise him that in his wisdom, God uses these experiences to strengthen us and thus to accomplish his saving purposes in us. Suffering for his sake, then, is a gift that has been granted to us. So, verse 30, Paul continues, and he says, in the same way, you are engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. In other words, he says, you are walking the same road that I've walked, Philippians, because like you, it's been granted to me not only that I should believe, but also that I should suffer for his sake. So we've walked through the text together. We've sought to understand what Paul meant when he wrote these words down 2,000 years ago. But now how do we apply these things to our lives today? What do we take away as a church today in 2020? Well, I want to focus on three particular points of application for us. First of all, may we recognize that our primary citizenship is in heaven. Our primary citizenship is in heaven. We must always, in everything we do, place our allegiance first and foremost to Christ. Whether we live in Philippi in the first century, or the United States in the 21st century, or any other place at any other time in history, those of us who are in Christ are aliens in this world. Remember last week we looked at verse 23. Paul said his desire, his deep down desire, was to depart because it's far better. Remember, we looked at that word depart means to break camp, that military term, saying this is temporary and I want to go home. Yes, we have responsibility to be good stewards here, and we have responsibilities to be good citizens here. But ultimately, this world is not our home. Our primary citizenship is to be heavenly citizens. You know, one of the most frustrating things for me as a pastor, and really, just me as a Christian, is whenever I see a conflating of biblical Christianity with American patriotism. And it's so rampant in our churches, and we don't want to talk about it, but it's really rampant. It's especially prevalent in the American South. I'm proud to be an American, but just because I'm a believer, that does not automatically equate to American patriotism. Listen, being American is fine, and I'm not saying anything negative about our nation. And I've said I'm thankful to live where I do, and I wouldn't want to live anywhere else. And even Paul says that he is proud to be a Roman citizen multiple times in the book of Acts, including once in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. But what I am saying is that my American citizenship is secondary. My primary citizenship is a heavenly one. So I want to live my life in a way that I faithfully represent my eternal home in this life now. So let me challenge you. Is your primary citizenship in the kingdom of heaven? Or is it primarily focused on your citizenship in this world? We just had an election in our state this past week, and we have a very significant election coming up in November of this year on a national scale, and you know that our country has become politicized in every possible realm. Let me ask you, are you more concerned, are you more worried, are you more focused on the outcomes of these elections than you are in advancing the kingdom? See, if you're more passionate about the political state of our nation than you are about the kingdom of God, I would submit to you that your priorities are backwards. If you know more about the policies of a particular political party than you do about the word of God, I'd submit to you that your priorities are backwards. If you're more interested in seeing political progress than you are seeing the gospel and kingdom progress, then your priorities, I would submit to you, are backwards. Be good and faithful citizens of this country. Yes, absolutely. But listen, this country is temporary and it's secondary. Instead, may we focus more on being good and faithful citizens of our eternal home. And in doing that, we will be good and faithful citizens here, because our eternal home, our heavenly home, is our primary citizenship. Secondly, may we demonstrate unity in a world marked with division. May we, as Central Baptist Church here in Paris, Kentucky, may we as a church demonstrate real unity in a world marked with division. You know, I'm not sure that there's ever been a more divided culture in the history of the world. Now, I might be speaking as a prisoner of the moment and probably with far too little perspective and admittedly with some historical ignorance, but listen, the reality is that our nation is incredibly divided. Every single major issue and just about every minor issue presents a world of disagreement. No matter what seems to be the topic of discussion, our country wants to fight about it. This world is marked with division. But this should not be the case for the church. Of course, we are never to look like the world in any capacity, but especially in the case of unity and division, we have an ability and a responsibility and a mandate to contend for the faith together side by side. We are able to unite for a common goal because we've all been given the same Holy Spirit and we've been given the same marching orders. Our goal then is to have unity. Now listen, unity doesn't necessarily mean uniformity. We may have some disagreements. We might think differently, and we might look differently and dress differently and have different interests and gifts and jobs and incomes and be different ages and have different family sizes, have different backgrounds, have different stories. So we're not going to be uniform, but we can still be united. And with one mind, we can contend side by side for the faith. With one spirit, we can stand firm together in the face of opposition. And as we do this, we're able to shine a light in the darkness. We're able to be distinct. We are able to be set apart. You know, I find it heartbreaking. I'm just going to be honest. As a pastor talking to the people of God, I'm going to be honest with you. I find it heartbreaking as a staff when we have conversations or whenever I'm having conversations with church members and somebody suggests something, says, oh, what if we did something like this? And the conversation circles back and say, well, I don't know if we can do that because people are going to get upset. People are going to complain and we're going to be divided and I just don't think it's worth it. I don't know if that's been your experience, but that's really discouraging for me because that's not the way that the local church should function. We should not be this way. We should be distinct from the world. We should be united in a world of division, and we should be quick to love one another in spite of our differences. Third and finally, in applying our passage this morning to our lives today, may we rejoice when we are counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. May we rejoice when we are counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. You know, no one likes to suffer. We said this before, suffering's miserable and painful and exhausting and hard and deflating, but suffering is part of the Christian life. Now, I'm not talking about suffering financially because you blew all your money. And I'm not talking about suffering in relationships because you were really selfish and treated people poorly. In other words, I'm saying I'm not talking about suffering from a gunshot wound when you were the one that pulled the trigger. Right, I'm talking about suffering for the sake of the gospel. I'm talking about suffering and trials simply because we are in Christ. But as miserable as suffering might be, we need to recognize that God has blessed us not only with the faith to believe, but also with the opportunity to suffer for his sake. Because suffering is good for us. Suffering draws us closer to God. It takes our eyes off of ourselves, and suffering produces spiritual growth and maturity that otherwise wouldn't occur. And remember from our passage this morning, suffering serves as a sign of our salvation. So when we suffer, we should rejoice that God has granted us this reminder that we are in Him. So when the government presses in on us because of our faith, we shouldn't be surprised. The world is a place of darkness, and the darkness hates the light, and the world is always going to try to suppress the truth, and the world's going to push back against us. But when that happens, we should rejoice, because as difficult as it can be, and as much as we want to resist, it's still a gift to us from God, and it's a sign of our salvation. When your boss or your teacher or your coach or your friends treat you poorly or ridicule you or pass over you, even though you're qualified, simply because you profess Christ, rejoice. Because you know that's a sign of your salvation. For those across the world right now, for the church at large, outside of this country, who faces physical persecution, including imprisonment and beatings and at times even martyrdom for the faith, this is a gift from God to suffer for the sake of Christ. Listen, if the world loves you, if the world embraces you, then you don't look like our Lord. Jesus says in John 15, 19, He says, if you were of the world, the world would love you. The world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. Now, we don't need to seek out suffering. We don't need to try to run and find places to be martyrs. No, but when it's granted to us to suffer for His sake, we should rejoice, knowing that we've been counted worthy for an incredibly high honor. So in closing, may we live as good and faithful citizens of our heavenly home. May we demonstrate unity as a body of believers in a world marked with disunity. And may we rejoice when we are counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. And in doing this, we would live in such a way that our manner of life would be worthy of the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, what a wonderful word this has been to examine, to pore over, to study, to remind ourselves, God, of this one thing, just this one thing, to live a life worthy of the gospel. God, so often we are pulled in so many directions, and we're so distracted by the things of this world, and we're so convoluted with all these ideas and things and demands and stuff to do, and that so often we forget that we are first and foremost citizens of heaven. That this is what You have called us to be a light in the darkness, to be a city on a hill, and to strive and contend together as a body of Christ. God, in our individualistic culture of 21st century America, God, help us. Help us to rely on one another. Help us to see the need for corporate unity. Help us to seek out opportunities to stand firm, to contend for the faith together. God, may we embrace suffering and pushback and all the things from the world as the world comes in and tries to suppress the truth. God, may we stand together. May we lean on one another. May we embrace this and know that this is a sign from You, that it has been granted to us to suffer, that You've given us that calling to suffer for Your sake. And God, we pray now that in the days and months and years to come, that we would be a church that is known for living a life as citizens of heaven and a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. We pray all these things in Your Son's precious name. Amen.